Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the book of Corinthians. And by the way, we're in chapter 10 of that book. I would like, first of all, to thank those of you personally who have written to me. Every once in a while, I suggest you write me a wee word, you know. I thank the Lord for the letters of encouragement which I receive. And some have been asking me if I've been sick. I might tell you, frankly, I'm not sick. I might be a little tired at times, but I'm not sick. But the Lord's been wonderfully good to Mrs. Mitchell and me. And we do thank the Lord for His wonderful love and grace, His tenderness, His understanding, His mercy. And we need it. You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, do you need those things? I sure do every day of the week, every hour of the day. We couldn't get along for an hour without the Savior and His wonderful love and understanding and His care. It's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful to have a Savior just like that. Sometimes when I think of some of my friends in the world not saved, they've heard the gospel, they've been talked to, but for some reason or other, they will not open their hearts to the Savior. I wish I could in some way relate to them the wonderful peace that comes to our hearts when we accept the Savior, and then to walk with Him, to feed upon His Word, to witness for Him, and to have the joy of living in this world as a child of God, here for a purpose, a distinct purpose, and then the wonderful hope that one of these days we shall see our Savior face to face and be like Him. And then God says we're going to be conformed to His image, that is the image of His Son. And the prospect of eternal glory with the Son. Do you ever think of it? You take that verse in John 17:22. The glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them. And when Paul thought of that, he could say in Romans 8:18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Wonderful, isn't it? And then our Lord said in John 17:24, Father, I want something. I will that all those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What? Just think of it. Just think of it. The place that God has given to those who put their trust in the Savior. And I am fully persuaded in my own heart that there are thousands of people, wonderful people, good people, religious people, who know nothing of these things. But I'm reminded that we do not know God through our natural resources. What we know of God is what He has revealed. We can only know what He has revealed. And I'm glad for that verse in the second chapter of His book of Corinthians. The Spirit searcheth all things, even the very deep things of God. And He's promised to reveal them to us according to our capacity. And I pray daily that you and I may have a greater capacity for the truth of God. We haven't begun yet to scratch the surface of what God has for us in His Son. And I just pray for you people who are listening in. Pray for you daily that God in some way, by His Spirit, through His Word, will reveal Himself to you in such a way you'll fall in love with the Savior. I tell you, my friend, there's no one like unto Him. No one like unto Him. I love those verses which I took over in chapter 6. Do you remember? Where Solomon said, after he built his temple, the heaven of heavens can't contain thee, much less this temple which I have built. And Isaiah 57, Isaiah 66, when God says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where will you build a house where I may find my rest? All these things have my hands made. But to this man will I look, to him that's of a humble and a contrite heart, and that trembleth at my word. Well, that's very well for you to say that, Mr. Mitchell. But you know, if you knew my circumstances, you might talk differently. Well, now we're going to come to that. We come to that in the 13th verse of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We have been discussing in this chapter the blessings that God showered upon Israel. the great privileges that God had done and given to Israel. But they despised the leadership of God. They despised what he had done. They despised his provision for their daily need. They said, "Our soul loatheth this light food." Heavenly food, water from the rock, the presence of God in their midst. Yet they despised him. Oh, what a lesson for you and me. What a lesson for you and me. I'm not surprised when we come down to verse 14 and 15. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." But let's go back to verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." You see, in verse 12, he has declared the fact that we ought to, if a man thinketh that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Don't get arrogant. Don't be proud. It's warning against pride. That's the sin of Satan. That's what caused Adam and Eve to fall. Pride. What causes men today? Pride. How often I've been told by men of the world when I've talked to them about the Savior, "I don't need your Christ. I don't need your Savior. I'm sufficient unto myself." Yes, we're living in a day of humanistic philosophy, as well as a materialistic philosophy. Men have no time for God, no room for God. They don't think of God. They don't want God. "Leave me alone. Leave me alone." This is what they say. One man said to me, "Mind your own business." Well, I said, "I'm minding my own business. My business is to tell people about my Savior, someone who can satisfy your heart, who can cleanse you from sin, make you the recipients of eternal life, and bring you acceptable into the presence of God." My, what a Savior. No, but man is proud. Man is arrogant. And Paul is saying to Christians, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Or, put it another way, you know that I'm telling you the truth. Let's look at that 13th verse. It's a marvelous verse. "All temptations are common to man." How often people say, "Mr. Mitchell, nobody has the tests that I have." Well, my friend, you think again. I'll guarantee this. If you think your tests are bad, if you're having a hard time, there are others who are having a harder time than you are. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." You see, much of our tests and trials and afflictions is the fruitage of sin. May not be our personal sin, somebody else's. Don't blame God for it, my friend. This is man's day. Man is running the ship. Man doesn't want God. Man has virtually told God to get out of the way. We'll run our own shebang. Keep out of the way. So, we reap what we sow. And as Christians living on earth with frail bodies, we suffer too. But there's this difference. God is with us in the test. Oh, but someone says, "Mr. Mitchell, I'm having more tests now than I ever had. Even in my unsaved condition, I never had such tests as these. It just seems that the more I give myself to the Lord, the more I seek to serve him, the more afflictions and tests I have." Well, that's to be expected. We are living in an enemy world. We have three implacable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before we were saved, they were not our enemies. Now we've turned and accepted the Savior. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And all hell and men and the world and the devil are all seeking what for? To destroy your faith in Christ, sometimes by tests and trials and You name it. You name it. But let me tell you. Let me tell you. When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you became the object of the love of an eternal God who's promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. You remember those verses in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. As it is written, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Therefore we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You remember that God is always with us in the test. Let me just stop here for a few moments. The moment you say you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith must be tested and tried. And faith is never destroyed by tests, by trials. Faith is purified by tests and trials. I've oftentimes wondered about that. I've been a Christian over 60 years. Some of you folk are not that old, are you? I've been saved over 60 years. I've sometimes wondered, why does the Lord leave me down here? Well, maybe there's some bumps he's got to chip off yet. Maybe some crags that are going to be filed off or to be ground off. You see, the moment I accepted the Savior, God started to work in me. And when he gets through with me, I'll be just like his son. God is working a work in your heart and my heart. If you love the Savior, expect that. But your faith will never be destroyed by tests. Now you have that in the book of Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. You remember it? Where Paul says we glory in tribulations. We glory in testings. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. Or you take 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, where Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto honor and praise and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love. You see, you put all into the retort or into the crucible, into the fire, not to destroy the gold or the silver, whatever it may be, but to purify it. Now, for a number of years, I worked in a machine shop. From the time I was 11 and a half years of age, I worked on steel until I was 25 or so years of age. I don't want to go back into that, except to mention this one fact. Oftentimes, farmers would bring in bearings that were all busted or scored from their farm machinery. So we would chip out the babbitt, and then we would put the babbitt with other pieces of babbitt into a pot, and we would put it in the forge, because they do things different now. I'm talking about what we did. And we would melt down that babbitt, and then we would skim off whatever came to the top. It was an amazing thing how much we skimmed off, but we kept on skimming it until we saw the colors of blue, green, yellow, and so on. Then we knew that we had cleared the metal of all the junk that was in it. Then we poured the babbitt into the bearing, so we had a good bearing, a real good bearing. So now when you and I accept the Savior, we have faith in the Savior, so that faith must be purified. See, when you and I are saved, we stand before God, forgiven and cleansed and covered with the righteousness of Christ and so on. But I'm still down here in frailty. I still have a body that has desires. But whatever the test, remember, it's for the purification of your faith. The Lord never leaves you in the test. He's always with you in the test. He will bring you through the test. And as he brings you through the test, your faith is purified. Let me illustrate what I mean. In the Gospel through Luke chapter 8, or if you want to go to Matthew chapter 14, you remember the Lord Jesus was in a boat with the disciples on the Lake of Galilee, and a storm came up. And the Lord was asleep in the boat. And they woke him up and said, don't you care that we perish? Not only will we perish, but you will perish. And the Lord rebuked them for their lack of faith. And he stilled the storm. He stopped the wind blowing. There was a calm. And the men said, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." In other words, they learned the power and the presence of the Savior, even in the matters of creation and so on. What kind of a rabbi are we following? The very winds obey him. The very storm obeys him. Why? He must be the Son of God. See, it was in the storms. You never read of the multitude being in the storms. You never read that. The crowds never got into the storms. It was almost the disciples that were in the storms. And if you're a disciple of the Savior, if you love him, don't be surprised if you get into storms. He's with you in the storm. And through that, you'll learn more of the Savior. I've been a pastor for a great many years, 37 years in one church. Now remember, always remember this, because it just stuck to me so much. A dear woman in the hospital for 2 weeks, she'd had a very, very serious major operation. She suffered a great deal those 2 weeks. I used to go and see her just about every day, pray with her, encourage her in Christ. And one day I went in and she was sitting on the edge of her bed, all dressed. And I said, "My, it's wonderful to leave the hospital." She said, "Yes, Daddy's coming for me in a few minutes. I'm just waiting for him to come." I said, "Aren't you glad to leave the hospital? Go home? Have a good old home-cooked meal and so on." And then she said this to me. I never forgot it. She said, "Brother Mitchell, I would be willing to go through it all over again, even these 2 weeks of intense suffering, if I thought I would have the same experience with the Lord that I had this day. I had never experienced such peace, such joy, such satisfaction in Christ, even when I was healthy. It was in the storms she learned to know who her Savior was, and what he was." Or if you want to go back to the Old Testament, supposing I go back to Daniel chapter 3, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. Not like Daniel saw in chapter 2. When Daniel made the image in chapter 2, when he saw the image, in chapter 2, the head was of gold and the shoulders of silver, you remember, the thighs of brass and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. So when Nebuchadnezzar made his image, he made it all gold. See, he wanted to be the big cheese. And then they persuaded Nebuchadnezzar to pass a law that on a certain day when the trumpets blow, everyone should get down on their knees and worship the image which he had made. So the trumpets blew, and they all fell on their knees to worship the image. But there were three young men who stood up. I suppose most of you would call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why don't you call them by their right names, not their pagan names? Remember that? Azariah and Mishael and Hazariah. They stood up. They refused to bow the knee. They were brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is your God that can deliver you out of my hand? I, the great Nebuchadnezzar." And they said, "Know this, O king, our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down to your image." That made Nebuchadnezzar quite mad. So what did he do? He sent out the orders to make the fire 7 times hotter. And the men who were ministering or helping to make the furnace hotter died through the heat. And they took these three men and threw them in to the fire. And they watched, and behold, there was four. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Did we not throw three in there? And I see the fourth one like unto the Son of God." And he gave orders for them to come out of the fire. And when they came out, there wasn't even the fire, the smell of the fire on their clothes. What happened? And Nebuchadnezzar passed an edict throughout his whole empire that everyone should recognize the God of Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. You see, God did not deliver them from the fire, but he was with them in the fire. And through this, the name of Jehovah was known in all the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, which would not have been true if they hadn't been thrown in the fire. But what I'm after here is not the result so much as the fact they were thrown into the fire. They stood for God, refused to bow the knee to idolatry, to the idol he had made. And Jesus was with them in the fire. My friend, am I talking to you today and you're going through tests and trials? May I give you this verse again? "They hath no temptation overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation open a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He not only puts us in the test, but he limits the test and will bring you through the test." And may I say, sometimes you have to run away. I'll mention that in our next lesson, but I do want you to get this because I feel very keenly today that I'm talking to somebody who's going through some very, very deep waters, and you're tested and you're tried. May I say to you, my dear Christian friend, remember, Jesus never leaves you. The one who conquered the grave, the one who put away sin, the one who defeated Satan, the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, not only in heaven, but also on earth. And he's with you and will never, never leave you. And he's going to bring you through the test, and through that test your faith is going to be purified, his name will be glorified, and others will be blessed through your testimony of the presence of God. Oh, how wonderful, how wonderful. Our blessed Savior never leaves us, never forsakes us, whatever the test or the trial. He'll bring you through, and your faith will be cleansed and purified. If I'm talking to an unsaved person today, my friend, you need a Savior like this, don't you? Huh? You need a Savior like this. I want to tell you, he's able to save to the very end all who will come unto him. I've got a Savior who loves men and women, and he can save you today. Now may the Lord bless you, and may you be filled with the confidence that our Savior is right there with you now, understanding, and will, in his own wonderful time, bring you through the test. The Lord bless you today for his name's sake.